directed us to meet together to worship. It is always a joyful time when we can meet together as the people of God and exalt our great God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And we are thankful to be here. It's one of those things when we come to the place of worship that we do tend to take for granted. Our youngest grandson, as you know, is at basic training, and we get letters from him, and he's always telling us how much he misses the services. And I sent him a couple of bulletins today and sent him a quick note. And since I mentioned him, let me say, we're thankful for those of you who sent him letters and cards, that sort of thing, but don't send any more. He'll be moving from there within a couple of weeks or so. And I think if he gets any mail, they may actually punish him by doing a few exercises. They've been known to do that, I understand. So, appreciate you writing him if you'd continue to pray for him. They're out right now on an 81-hour kind of marathon thing that testing these guys mentally and physically and emotionally, and we ask God to give them all strength. I'm thankful for those who are willing to serve in the armed forces. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 for a few verses here before I get into the message. This evening, we continue to remember those of our congregation who are sick. We certainly continue to remember our sister Pat. She is still in Kabul Hospital, as she has been for quite a bit. And we're thankful she's a bit better today. Her kidneys started functioning again. Grateful for that. And hopefully, maybe next week, she'll be strong enough to go to rehab. And continue to remember Diane in prayer. And also Betty Rivenbark. Joe mentioned her. Brother Rupert Rivenbark is a faithful servant of God, and he has been so weak for actually a few years, and especially the last few months have been very difficult for him. And we rejoice in his home going, though there's sadness on the one hand, there's joy on the other hand when one of the Lord's people goes home to be with the blessed Savior. It's a wonderful time for them. And so we pray for Betty and the family, church family also. Well, let me read a few verses to you here from Ephesians chapter 4. And it is about the unity of the people of God due to the grace of God. And here the apostle writes, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." And then to do so in this way, he's talking about the way we live, our manner of life. He says to do so with all lowliness. No need to be arrogant, proud. Those things God hates. six things doth God hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. The first one's a proud look. Let's be lowly people and meek, meekness. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. And then he says, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring, work at it. Work at it. He says in verse 4, he says, there's one body. He's talking about all believers, all of the redeemed of God, all of the church of the Lord Jesus, all of those that God gave to Christ in covenant mercy. There is one body and many members, but one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. And then he says, he keeps this idea of one Lord, one faith. And we can say there's certainly one true faith that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe him, to rest in him, to hug up to him. But really, this is one body of truth. That's what he's saying. There's one gospel. Aren't many, many faiths. You know, we hear that a lot today. You read religious articles in the newspaper or whatever, and people say, well, I'm of the Baptist faith, or I'm of the Presbyterian faith, or I'm of the Catholic faith. There's just one faith. There's just one body of truth. And that's the gospel of God's grace. That's the message of good news of the redemption of Christ Jesus. It's the message of the work of our salvation has been finished by the Redeemer. And by his death, he put away all the sins of his people, and he brought in everlasting righteousness. There's just one faith. It's just one gospel. That's why it's called the gospel. The gospel of Christ. There's not another one like it. And we must be certain that we believe this gospel. This gospel. Because as this same apostle wrote in Galatians, the first chapter, he said there is another gospel. He said it isn't even a gospel. But that's what he calls it. Then he says, and if anybody come preaching any other gospel than I preach to you, let him be accursed. It's a serious thing. He said, even if it's an angel from heaven, doesn't matter who the messenger is, if he doesn't bring the exact same message, this one faith, this one gospel, let him be accursed. And then he says, there's one baptism. There's one baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. By the Spirit of God, he immerses us into the Savior. That's baptism. You can also interpret this as one water baptism, which is by immersion. It isn't sprinkling. It is going under the water, as Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch who believed, who testified, he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he said, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And he made his confession to Philip. And so they both went down into the water. And Philip baptized him. And then the eunuch went on his way, and Philip went on his way. And it is our responsibility, it is our duty as a child of God to publicly confess Christ Jesus in believer's baptism. And that's a good name for it, because it isn't just baptism, it's believer's baptism. This is, if you would be live in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to do that. Really, this is the very first step, is to acknowledge that we love Him and we believe Him in the waters of baptism. And then he says this in verse 6, there's one God, only one. Many pretend deities, but just one God. And he's the Father of all. In what sense? Well, he's the Father of all of those who are his people. He's the Father of all of his children. We don't believe in the universal fatherhood of God or the universal brotherhood of men, as far as that goes either. God, those who are his children, we live by his seed. What is his seed? It is the word of God, isn't it? That liveth and abideth forever. So there's one God and Father of all of God's people who is above all. And he says he's through all. And this is wonderful and glorious. And I'm going to get into this a little bit more as we get into John 17 tonight. And in you all. Now that's a marvelous thing. That the Lord would abide in us. We're in him and he's in us. What a glorious, glorious truth. Well, I will stop reading there in verse 6. And let's ask God to bless as we gather tonight. It is our Father with a serious desire to worship that we bow before you. You are the one God. You are above all. You're the creator and the sustainer of everyone who has ever lived. In you we live and move and have our being. And since you are God, we bow before you as your creatures, as people who are the work of your hands. And Lord, as you made us in Adam, we didn't come forth from your hands as we are now. We're a fallen people. But there are many of us, maybe even all of us who are here this evening, that have been made anew in Christ Jesus. And we can truthfully say that you are the Father of all of us who are your children. It's such a joyful thing to contemplate. Oh, how refreshing it is to our minds and to our hearts that there's a wonderful, wonderful relationship that exists by grace, that we are your offspring. We live by your word. We live by the very power of your spirit. We have been redeemed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, your only begotten Son. And all of our sins, which are far, far too numerous for us to even calculate the number of them. Yet they've all been purged. They've all been washed away in the blood of our dear Redeemer. And we stand before you this evening in his beauties, the beauties of Christ. And we have on the robe of salvation, the glorious garments of the righteousness of Christ. and though in ourselves we know there still dwells no good thing, even as it says in Romans chapter 7, yet as far as your justice is concerned, as far as your the legality of your requirements, we stand before you in the perfections and in the comeliness of our blessed Savior, so that when you look at us, you see Christ. And we bow to thank you. For these who are sick, we lift them up to you, and we ask that you administer to these according to your will. We have folks who are traveling, vacationing. Lord, we ask that you'd give them traveling mercies and a relaxing time. We do pray for Sister Rivenbark. We're thankful that our dear brother has been relieved of all earthly bondage and all the effects of sin. And how glorious it was for him to leave this old world last Thursday and immediately be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then he joined in with all the redeemed of God who've gone home to glory. And they're all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us to God by his blood." And Brother Rupert knew those words well. Salvation to our God. That was the message that he preached for 37 years. And now he's gone home to be with the Savior who loved him and the Savior who gave himself for him. So bless his family and provide for their needs. And we lift them up to you. All of your people, Father, especially of our congregation, but actually all of those of your congregation, all of the church, all of your people scattered throughout this world. Lord, it gives us great consolation to remember that you know each of us and you are very well acquainted with all the needs that your people have, because you have ordained the steps that we take. And those things that befall us, they're according to your good will and pleasure. We rejoice to know that our God rules the world, and we bow before you as the great sovereign, and we acknowledge your greatness, and we do so with thanksgiving, and with adoration, and with grateful praise, to be able to say that this God who reigns is our Savior. And we're so thankful. So meet with us tonight as we gather and direct our thoughts to the Word of God again. In the name of our beloved Savior, I ask these things. Amen. Let's go back to John 17. This evening, John chapter 17, and here's my subject, one in Christ. And that is, I want us to talk about the oneness, not only of all believers, because we are one. It doesn't matter who a person is, doesn't matter where they live, even what denomination they are as far as that goes, as long as they believe the gospel, there's a unity among all of the people of God. And more than that, we're in union with the Son of God. We're one with Christ Jesus. So it is a fact we're one with one another, with each other, and whether we know each other or not, if we're believers, if we all have been saved by the grace of God, if we have been redeemed, if we have been reconciled unto God by the death of the Lord Jesus, then we're one body. We're united together. And then more than that, we're united to our Savior. We're one in Him. It's a glorious thing. Now, this is the Lord's Prayer, as you know, and I brought several messages from this, and it breaks down really into three sections. The first section is our Lord, He prays about His own glory. That's in the first five verses. And this first section, it is kind of clustered around this request that He makes to the Father. It's in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. And here's His first request. And this entire first section really is, it is signified in this one statement. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Glorify Thy Son. Now, our Lord Jesus, He's praying as the intercessor of His people, as the mediator, because we all know, and we're confident of this, we cannot come to God except through a mediator. There's one God. We read that in Ephesians chapter 4, right there. There's one God, and here's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. That's the man, Christ Jesus. And this is the one who is, He's speaking to God, and He's right in this part of the prayer, He's praying regarding His own glory. And he said, this is His request, Father, glorify Thy Son. Now He is, turn back to chapter 12 of John. He's already mentioned that He wanted the Father to glorify His name. Look back in John chapter 12 and look at verse 28. John 12 and 28. In fact, I'll back up to verse 27. He says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me. Father, save me from this hour. No, that's not what he's going to pray, because he says, But for this cause I came unto this hour. This is the reason I came into the world, to lay down my life, a ransom for many. So he says in verse 28, Father, glorify Thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, our Lord Jesus over here in John 17, He says, I want you to glorify me in order that I might glorify thee. In other words, these are connected together, the glory of Christ Jesus and the glory of the Father. As the Lord Jesus is glorified by the Father, then He will glorify the Father Himself. Well, how did He glorify the Father? He glorified the Father by His obedience unto death. Now, He has lived a life of perfection, and that's glorifying to God. Every step of the way, He walked by faith. If you would honor God, if you would glorify God, you say, give me something to do, preacher. Well, here's something to do. Walk by faith. You will honor God as you just believe Him. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you would glorify God, you've just got to embrace Him in faith and believe His word. There's nothing more honoring to God than just naked faith. You see, faith doesn't need evidences. But on the other hand, faith is not blind. People say, well, just have blind faith. No, faith is not blind. Faith reads the Word of God and believes what God says. That's what faith is. And we want to walk by faith. But of this, we can say with absolute confidence, our Lord Jesus, He walked by faith and not by sight. He's the perfect man. He's the ideal man. The first man failed. That first representative man represented all the human race. He was a failure before God. He was rebellious. He was disobedient. God sent another representative man, the Lord from heaven. And he was absolutely obedient to everything God commanded him to do. And in this he glorified God. But moreover, he will glorify God by finishing the work of redemption that God gave him to do. In fact, that work of redemption is so certain to be finished that the Lord Jesus speaks of it this way in verse 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He has spoken often of this work of redemption, this work of reconciliation, this work of putting away our sins. And now he says, I finished it. Indeed, in John chapter 19, one of those seven sayings of the Savior on the cross, he will say, it is finished. It is finished. And then he'll bow his head and he'll say, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gives up the ghost, having done the work that the Father gave him to do. You see, our religion, our gospel, is not one of this is what you do. Our gospel is one of it's done by Christ Jesus. Everything God demanded from a legal aspect now, everything God required of you and me, everything necessary for our salvation, the Lord Jesus did it all. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He did indeed glorify the Father. By doing that, and by glorifying the Father in all the works that he did, the Father glorified the Son. How did he glorify the Son? Well, in verse 2, gave him power over all things. Gave him authority over all things for this specific purpose, that he would give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He's glorified him, he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. And then he says in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with, watch this, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before this world was ever made, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity, existed in absolute perfect harmony, holiness, righteousness, absolutely a wonderful union, an everlasting union, an eternal union of the Trinity Trinity. But our Lord Jesus, in order to redeem us, he had to join his deity with human nature. And that involved a laying aside, or at least veiling, his glory. He humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, is what the scripture says. Now, prior to his coming, he had this immaculate glory. You know, we read of the glory of God. He dwells in light that's unapproachable. Now what it says? Unapproachable. God told Moses, you can't see my face and live. That is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's the way the Son of God was before his incarnation. But there were lots of people who looked on his face who didn't realize they were looking into the face of God, but they lived. Well, why did they live? Because they didn't see him in the fullness of his glory. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he revealed a little bit of that glory to his disciples, his three favored disciples, Peter, James, and John. And it says that all of his garments, his face, as bright, brighter than the noonday sun. In other words, this glory just emanates out of him. And then he veiled it again. He veiled that glory in order to come into this world and save the objects of his love and of his grace. Now he's going to finish this work that the Father gave him to do. And he says, now glorify thou me with that identical glory that I had before I came down here. But this is a glory given to him as the God-man. It wasn't given to him as God, but as the God-man. He earned this glory. That's what he did. He merited this glory by his perfect obedience to the Father. And then the next section, and I want to get through this here. The next section, verses 6 through 19, our Lord, he immediately prays for these men who were with him. And the central theme in this passage, in the second section, if you will, of this prayer, is he asks the Father to keep them safe, to preserve them. He had kept them. Verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. I preserved them. I watched over them. In thy name, all those that you gave me, when they gave them to them before the world began, in covenant love, electing grace, I've kept them, and none of them is lost, with the exception of that one who is the son of perdition, the son of ruin, the son of destruction, of course, Judas. And that was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. But he kept these. He watched over these. And now he goes to the Father on their behalf, and he says to him, look at verse 15. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, because they've got to preach the gospel in the world. They've got to be ministering the truth of God in the world. Now, it's not right for the people of God to live in a communal atmosphere, and so we'll just stay totally away from the world. There are people of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue who need to hear the gospel. And if we just stay to ourselves, let's just all huddle amongst ourselves, let's just live in a compound somewhere, and we'll support each other, and we won't even go out there in an ungodly world. Well, that wouldn't be right, because there are people out there in an ungodly world who are God's elect. They've got to hear the gospel. Now, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we've got to be careful while living in the world that we don't take up the habits and the communication of and the ideas of and the all the beliefs of the world, but we've got to live in the world to minister in this world. So he says, I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world, but that you should keep them. Keep them. Preserve them. In verse 9, by the way, we see our Savior assuming the great office of mediator and intercessor. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray for them. And we know that He is our intercessor even now. He prays for us to the Father. And we know all of His prayers are heard by the Father and answered by the Father. You remember when Simon Peter drew his sword, and I used this illustration not too many messages ago, and he cut off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And the Lord Jesus picked up the ear and reattached it to the man's head. And then he told Simon Peter, put up your sword. Put up your sword. He said, this has got to happen. This has got to happen. This is something that must come to pass. And our Savior was so intent on doing the Father's will that He says to Simon Peter, how else shall the Scripture be fulfilled? He had to die. He said in that, he said, "Don't you know, I could have called 10,000 angels and my Father would send them." You know why he said that? Because the Father always heard his prayers. The Father always heard his intercession. If I pray that, they'll be here. But he didn't pray it. Because he said, "How else shall the scriptures be fulfilled?" Our Lord here assumes the great office of intercessor and mediator for his people. He says to Simon Peter, "Satan, he's desired to have you, to sift you like wheat." And I'll tell you, Satan desires to have you too, child of God, to sift you like wheat. What is our hope? I'm no match for Satan. Why, the scripture says he holds all men captive at his will. That's before our conversion. Well, what is our hope that we'll be kept safe? It's what the Savior said to Simon Peter. "I prayed for you." What did he pray for him about? That your faith fail not. And there is one who prays for you, who makes intercession for you. And it's this, that your faith doesn't fail, that you don't turn away. Listen, many people have made confessions of faith in the Lord Jesus and then they've forsaken the gospel. But the Lord Jesus, he prays for his own, that we'll never forsake the gospel. And if he prays for us, then we will be well kept. And that's what we want. Because you can't keep yourself. If your salvation, if your preservation, if your perseverance in the faith is up to you, your strength, your determination, your willingness, well, you're going to fail. Because the enemies are so great. And you have a great enemy that still abides with you. It's your own sinfulness. Oh, but if we can hear those sweet words of the Savior, "But I prayed for you." Oh, thank you, Lord. He's praying for me. And then we get to the last section of the prayer. And here is where our Lord prays for the perfect union of all believers. And this is the last section, verses 20 through 26. And first of all, and let's give you a few things here. First of all, he prays for all those who will believe the word through these preachers. Note verse number 20. "Neither pray I for these alone." Now, who's he talking about? Those 11, right? You with me? Those 11 men who are right there with him. They're listening to him pray. And he says, "Neither pray I for these 11 men alone, but for them also," which these people who shall believe on me through their word. And that means, first of all, through their immediate preaching. Because these men, they're going to go out as evangelists. Our Lord Jesus has been teaching them. He's been taking the word of God and putting it in their hearts and in their minds. Because in just a very short time, he's leaving. Now, I know he's sending back the promise of the Father. And you know the promise of the Father is the giving of the Holy Spirit. He's going to send back the Holy Spirit, but our Lord Jesus said, "I go away." And this is one of the things that bothered them. He started saying that back in chapter 13. "I go away. I go away. Where are you going?" That's what they said. "Where are you going?" So I'm going to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But if I go away, I'll send you another comforter. And that comforter, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. But he says, I'm praying for all of my people. Now, on verse number 20, let me give you a negative. Let me look at it negatively, and then we'll look at it in a very positive way. If our Lord Jesus, if he prays for all those who will believe on him, because that, read it again, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me. Who's he praying for? Everybody who's going to believe him, right? Shake your head, yeah, because that's what it says. He's praying for everybody who's going to believe him all the way down to the very end of time. Now, if that is what he's saying, and it is obvious to anybody who's honest about the Word of God here, then that means he does not pray for those who will not believe on him. Right? That's true too. And essentially, he has already said that in verse number 9. I pray for them. Watch it. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And here's the reason I pray for them. They're thine. They're your property. They're your people. They're your gift to me. I pray for them. But our Lord did not pray for those who were not given him in the covenant of grace. You see, his intercessory work is only as broad as God's purpose of grace. And it's only as broad as the Son's work of redemption. And we know this, whoever he prays for, and whatever it is that he does pray for those people that he prays for, those prayers are going to be answered, because he said there at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, thou hearest me always. Always. But look at it positively. Our Lord prays for all those who would believe on him through the word of these men, through the gospel that they would preach, and through the word, the written word that some of these men would write by divine inspiration. He prays for them. All who believe on him. And so, see if this will bless you. Here's our Savior, the night before his death. And you know who he's praying for? You. You. He's praying for you. He's praying for all of his people. Isn't that amazing? Here the weight of redemption is on him. And yet, who's on his heart? Who's on his mind? For whom does he make intercession? Everybody who will ever believe on him, all the way to the very last one of his people, believes on him in the faith that the Spirit of God will give them. That helps me to remember that. He prayed for me. And here's the second thing. He prays for those who are in him. Look at verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And you notice how many times the word one is mentioned here in the context. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, that they may be in unity, that they may be in oneness, Even Father, as you and I are in unity, even as we're in union. He says again, verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. This is the illustration that he uses. Let me ask you this. How close do you think the Father and the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, are? Well, you can't be any closer. That's the way we are. We're one. That's the reason that as I began the service, my part of the service anyway, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talked about walking in lowliness of mind and in meekness. Because we're one. We're dealing with one another. And we're sinful people, and we have our faults and our failures and all of these things. But listen, we're one. We're one. Well, how close are we? How much in union are we? As close as the Father and the Son. Whew, that's pretty close. That's so close you can't even comprehend it. That's why he says there in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one body. Oh, there are many members. There's no question about that. And the many members have different functions in the body of Christ Jesus. But boil it all down, here's the way it is. There's just one body and one head. Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we're in him. And he's in us. Why? God put us in Christ Jesus before he ever made the world. He's in us by his Spirit. He's in us as that one who is the King in his kingdom. Do you understand what happens in regeneration and conversion? It's like the old serpent is driven out and the king comes in and he establishes his throne, his rule, his scepter in our hearts. We're made new in Christ Jesus. And we're not the servants of sin anymore. We're the servants of God. We're the servants of righteousness is what the scripture, it puts it that way. Our Lord is in us as the king in his kingdom, as the head in his members, as the master in his house. You're like the house of Christ Jesus, and he comes in and he takes over. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, in your body and soul, which are God's. You're not your own anymore. You belong to somebody else. He bought you. He bought you. He's the light who dwells within us. That's why we don't walk in darkness. He's the life who dwells within us. That's the reason we're not dead in trespasses and sins anymore. And then here's the third thing. He prays for the unity of his people. That we may be one. And there are several illustrations that he gives us. We're one. Like the vine and the branches. Hey, like the husband and the wife. These two are one. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 5. These two are one. Here's a man and woman get married, like Nancy and I getting ready to celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary. Happy anniversary, dear. Friday, in case I forget to tell you, when we were united in marriage, we ceased to be individuals. We're one. And that's the way it is with all of you who are married. You're one. And that's the way it is with all of us who are married to Christ Jesus. We're one. We're one with each other, and more importantly, we're one with Him. And that is an indivisible union. You know what I mean by that? There's no such thing as losing your salvation. Because it's God's salvation that He has done a work within you. He's the one who redeemed you. It's His work. We're one. We're one. And then he prays this in verse 23, that we may be perfect in one. Now there is a sense, of course, that we do have a perfection in Christ Jesus, because we're made the righteousness of God in Him. And we are complete. And so often we know the word perfect in the New Testament, and the Old Testament as far as that goes means complete. We're complete in Christ. And if you want a definition of that, it would be right at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's a oneness there. And then, I want you to notice this. Because I've got to move on here. I want you to notice the outcome or the reason for this unity. This unity, this union that our Lord has brought about. And he mentions this two times. Look at verse 21 again. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now watch this. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then notice verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know. That something is being said here that the world needs to know. The world needs to know about this unity. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, these people of God, as thou hast loved me. See, there's coming a day when the end will arrive. And all of the saints of God in the beauties of Christ Jesus, as trophies of His grace, will be presented to Him. And we will be, well, could I put it this way, on display to all the world. Look, this is the result. All of these sinners saved by grace, perfected in me, Christ says. This is the result of what the Father purposed before the world began. And all the world, all the unbelieving world, all the angels, all the demons, Satan himself will see and acknowledge God sent Christ. He is the Lord. And everybody's going to bow to him. And then he prays that his own will be with him someday. And let me see if I can wrap this up real quick. Verse 24. Father, I will. You don't pray like that, do you? Nobody can pray like that except one who's equal with the Father. I will. What we say is, I request. Lord, this is what I pray. This is my petition. We bring our petitions to the Lord. But we don't talk like this. I will. That's the word of a king. Where the word of the king is, there's power. I will that they also, and he keeps on reminding us of this, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. How does he pray? He prays, I will. And where are we going to be? Well, the answer to his prayer is that we will be with him. And you know, there is a sense in which we've always been with him. We were with him before the world began because we were accepted in the Beloved. We were with him when it was crucified. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified, do you hear that? With Christ. So that when he died, I died. When he satisfied God's law and justice, I satisfied God's law and justice. In him, my covenant head and surety. We're with him. And when he was raised, the scripture says, we were raised with him. We were quickened from the dead with him. And when, like Rupert Rivenbark, passed from this life, he went to be with Christ, which is far better. And where will we be forever? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, forever we will be with the Lord. We're going to be with him. With him. This is what he says. I pray that they will be with me. And we will be. And when he prays that prayer for you individually, you're going to be with him just like that. And you're not going to sorrow. Now, we'll sorrow for you, but not as others who have no hope. That's what he says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what will we do when we're with him? We will behold his glory. And never weary of it. Never get tired of it. And then he closes out the prayer with this, verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. What is it to know God? Well, that's eternal life, because that's what he says earlier in this prayer in verse 3. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The world hath not known thee, but I've known you. And these have known you, that thou didst send me. And I have declared unto them thy name. And I will declare it. And he's still declaring the Father through the preaching of the word, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. How does the Father love us? And the Lord willing, I'm going to have one more message from this. I'm going to talk about the Father's love for us next Wednesday evening. But how does the Father love us? He loves us as he loves the Son. And that is a love that is incomprehensible. But that's how he loves us. Now you bask in the warmth of that love tonight. When you go home, you just think about this love of God and enjoy it. You know, we're not silly and like some people in religion waving the hands and all of this kind of stuff, you know, tomfoolery. But there is to be a joy, a genuine joy and thanksgiving in our hearts. Enjoy the love of God. Enjoy this great salvation. It's yours. And it didn't cost you anything. It's free. Let's sing.